Before we get to the holidays, we hope to cover an entire book of the Bible. Maybe two entire books of the Bible. They happen to be very short letters, 2 John and possibly 3 John. So if you have a Bible, please turn to John's second letter. It's towards the end of the New Testament, not John chapter 2, but 2 John, John's second letter. Verse 1, this letter is from John, the elder. Rabbi Glenn or Rabbi Jerry, who's John? Why is he important?
Well, John is very important because he was the beloved disciple. He was Messiah's basically best friend on earth. He wrote one of the Gospels, he wrote three letters, and he wrote the Revelation. He was an apostle and one of the most important men who have ever lived.
He was obviously one of the 12, but then he was also one of the three that were Yeshua's inner circle, as it were, Peter, James, and John. And he was uniquely the disciple whom Yeshua loved. So he did have that distinction. We also know that he was banished to the island of Patmos as an elderly man on account of the faith.
So this is one of the most important, greatest men who's ever lived. A chosen special apostle. Messiah promised his 12 apostles that they would in the future sit on 12 thrones ruling over the nation of Israel. When John writes something, it's divinely inspired, important, we better pay attention to it, even if it's a short letter at the end of the New Testament, right? This is from John the Elder. What's an elder, and why does John refer to himself as the elder? Rabbi Glenn.
Okay, before we forget, in the actual Greek text, John's name doesn't appear. Just to be fair about that, okay? It just says from the elder. But his identity was well known. So there's nothing, no violence has been done to the text by pointing out in this translation that John is the one. An elder is an officer of the church. The elder is also a leader in the community. In the ancient world, if you came to a city, there were walls around that city or gates. You couldn't just waltz on in and do your thing. The elders of the city were there to meet you, to find out who you were, what your business was in town, and just to make sure that everything was kosher. So an elder had great responsibility. Within Messiah's community, responsible also to give wise counsel, responsible to teach and to safeguard sound doctrine.
So an elder is a title for a leader in Messiah's community. We believe that there should be multiple elders leading a community, not just one guy, but multiple elders, leaders. Rabbi Jerry, anything to add?
Just that the idea the idea of an elder, we in our modern churches tend to really compartmentalize different offices, right? You have, especially in larger churches, you have a pastor over this, a pastor over this, an elder over this. In the ancient world, especially the time where the community John's writing to, people were meeting in homes. An elder really filled a lot of different roles. We see in Timothy and Titus the attributes of an elder, given to teach, not a polygamist, so on and so forth, being a temperate person. And so just understand that an elder really encompassed a lot of different roles as God gifted that individual, that man.
Leadership role in Messiah's community with oversight, leading, teaching, guiding, role model. Why does John refer to himself as the elder, not an elder?
Well, first of all, this was his way of identifying himself to the recipients without naming his name. And there were various possible reasons for that. Messianic faith was an outlaw religion at this point in Rome. But also, he's identifying himself unambiguously without stating his name, but also he is going to be giving authoritative instructions in this letter. And so this isn't just a letter from an elder. This is a letter from someone who has apostolic authority, great authority to say what should be and what shouldn't be.
I think it also communicates humility. He could have said, this comes from one of the 12 representatives, emissaries of the Son of God, a future king of Israel, one of the innermost circle. We like our titles, right? They point to us and show how important we are. This is a very humble way of describing himself, great humility. Maybe that's also why he didn't include his name. He doesn't include his name in his own, you know, the book of John, right? Out of humility. So this is a lesson for us in humility. I really detest it when these pastors, apostle this, apostle that, prophet this, prophet that, you know, in contrast to that nonsense, is John, who calls himself the elder.
And this speaks not only to his humility, but you know somebody is secure when they're not worried about those things. Sometimes when somebody presses for being recognized by their title, it's actually a sign of insecurity.
I am writing to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. I'm writing this to the chosen lady and to her children. Rabbi Glenn, is the chosen lady and her children meant to be understood literally or non-literally? What do you think?
Okay, well, this is where the sparks fly. No, I'm kidding. But we do have a difference of opinion on this, and none can be conclusive because we're simply not told. I tend to go with the non-literal, but let me give you, and I taught on 2 John at the beginning of the year. So who is the chosen lady? Who are her children? For that matter, later on, we're going to wonder who is the chosen sister and her children. There's less certainty about their identities than the identity of the author, but let me give you the two main theories, and then I'll give you Rabbi Glenn's theory. Okay? One theory is that it's literal. This is an individual woman, a believer, and someone of prominence. She's given the title Kyria, but is unnamed. Now, perhaps if it is to an individual, she's unnamed, again, because of for reasons of safety in the midst of a hostile Roman Empire who held the church in contempt. In this view, the children are literally her children, and the chosen sister and her children are her actual sister and nieces and nephews. Then there is the non-literal view, metaphorical, if you will, a figure of speech. This view, it's also held by many, is that it's a local assembly of believers. The chosen lady is actually an assembly. The children are its members. The chosen sister is another assembly of believers, and the children are members of that other assembly. Where these respective assemblies were is not known, since they aren't named, again, for the aforementioned security reasons. Now I'll give you my view. And by the way, every one of these views has its strengths and weaknesses. We can't afford to be dogmatic about it. My view is this, that it's two groups, but in one body. That it is a letter intended for a much wider audience, perhaps for the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor and into Europe. And the pseudonyms aren't necessarily an attempt to hide anyone's identity. Rather, in this view, the chosen lady is a reference to the rapidly growing Gentile wing of Messiah's community. The children would be the members of these numerous congregations. The chosen sister would be the Jewish wing of Messiah's holy community, and the children would be Jewish believers, of whom John was one, and he's sending greetings on their behalf.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Rabbi Jerry, literal or non-literal?
Well, I'll agree with Rabbi Glenn that it's non-literal. I'm more sympathetic to the second interpretation, that it's really two church communities. The weakness of the first argument of it being a specific person, I was doing some research on this. The names that are named here, if they were literal names, weren't really in use at that time. And then the use of plurals throughout this letter seems to indicate a wider audience. As for the Jewish and Gentile, I don't know if that's necessarily a major theme of the letter. So, I mean, it's possible, but I don't know if there's support for it as much. So I'm more door number two than door number three on that, if you will.
Okay, well, I'm going to disagree with both of you. I go with door number one, based on, to me, the most important principle for interpreting the Bible. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you get nonsense. So, to me, you always go with the literal, if possible, unless it entirely makes no sense. So, I think it was a woman and her children. Why not? I write letters to individuals. Okay.
Yep.
Let's move on.
Let's move on.
The elder.
Why is she called the chosen lady? That word chosen. Chosen by whom? Chosen for what? Why is she chosen lady? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, I'm curious to hear your opinion on this as well, because of the position that you hold. I would argue that if it's non-literal, which I'm taking here as the approach, that the idea of it being the church, right, the ecclesia being referred to in feminine language is something we find throughout the Old and New Testaments, right? Israel is referred to as female, God's community in Revelation, elsewhere, right, the bride of Messiah. So that's example of the feminine language. Chosen, again, the idea of chosen people, God's chosen community. If this is his group of called out ones, they're chosen by God to be part of this wonderful community, you know, the olive branch analogy in Romans and elsewhere.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about being chosen?
It speaks to God's sovereignty. He chooses whom he will. So it's speaking of the elect. And chosen for a purpose, chosen for eternal life, chosen to display God's glory in time and space.
So the idea of God choosing human beings for salvation, for sonship, for daughtership, is part of the Word of God. What does it mean to love someone in the truth? Whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth. What does it mean to love someone in the truth? What truth? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, I think the truth he's talking about is the truth of Messiah Yeshua, his kingship, his reality, the gospel, the good news. And for this, we can look at 1 John as a way to sort of help us interpret 2 John, the type of language that John uses in his first letter. We're going to see repeated here in some ways in his second letter. And I think this is an example of it, of the truth of God.
Rabbi Glenn, what does it mean to love someone in the truth?
Okay, this is where I'm going to disagree with Rabbi Jerry. I love the idea of talking about the concept of truth and what is truth. However, and this is where the grammar helps, the article does not appear in the Greek text. It doesn't actually read, whom I love in the truth. It actually says, whom I love in truth, or whom I truly love. So I think this is speaking more simply to the sincerity and depth of his love for her rather than necessarily a treatise on what constitutes truth.
Whom I truly love. I really love this chosen lady and her children. I like that. What does the truth lives in us mean? Because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Rabbi Glenn, let's start with you.
Well, by God's grace, he's writing to those who, like himself, have embraced and believe and live out the gospel. Yeshua is the very embodiment of the truth. So to embrace Messiah, Yeshua, and his teaching is to live and walk in the truth. So that's what I think he's talking about. The truth is living in us.
Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
Just I see a connection here between this verse and also 1 John 2, which talks about the idea of truth and love and Messiah being interconnected. And so I think that's kind of what's going on here with the idea of the truth living in us and the love as well.
So if we believe the truth about Yeshua, if we believe the new message about him, if we really believe it, the truth is living in us. It's not just something external, a thought. It's like alive in us. That's what I think. The truth lives in us.
If I could add one thing here, we enjoy a unity as followers of Yeshua the Messiah. It transcends social class, ethnicity, vocation, geography, political leanings. From all kinds of backgrounds, we are united by this one truth, this one thing. Yeshua is the promised Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And that makes us a very unique community. You don't find this kind of unity just anywhere.
So as an elder here, my question to you is the truth living in you? Is it alive in you, like a living thing? What is your relationship to the truth about Yeshua, who is the truth? His teaching and the teaching about him. Is it very surfacey, or is it alive in you? You are thinking about it. It is part of you. It is filling your mind and thoughts.
It's a very good litmus test, a very good diagnostic, particularly when you get to a teaching of Yeshua that's difficult or demanding. And this is good for everybody to, you know, those watching as well, to really weigh this out, a self-diagnostic. How do I react? What's my response when I'm reading scripture? Am I embracing it and saying that this is right and this is true? And even though it's uncomfortable, I know that I need to change my way of living to conform to it. Or do I chafe? And I'm just going to move on. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. Your response to Yeshua's teaching is a very, very good diagnostic for whether the truth really lives in you.
Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Messiah Yeshua, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. What is grace? What is mercy? What is peace? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, in general, the idea of grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is a gift from God given to us in his mercy, which is his kindness, his loving kindness for us is another way maybe to describe it as well. But it's that God, we deserve the punishment of our sins. We deserve God's anger and his judgment. But through Messiah Yeshua, instead of experiencing God's judgment, we experience God's mercy. God has made a way for us while satisfying his need for justice as a righteous God. Peace is the idea of wholeness, of completeness in the Hebrew. Obviously, we're in the Greek here, but connected to the idea in Hebrew of shalom, right, of wholeness, completeness. It's things that were broken being put back together. When you have peace in your life, it means that there isn't a level of topsy-turviness, craziness, surus, troubles, but that things are okay. You know, you're grounded. And so these things are things we find in God through the Father and from Messiah Yeshua.
I think of grace as good things you don't deserve, I think of mercy as not receiving punishment that you do deserve. Very simple way that I think about grace and mercy. Rabbi Glenn, any additions?
A little historical thought and then a little theological thought about verse 3. When it says, grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Messiah Yeshua, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. Almost all personal correspondences that survive from the Roman era follow a pattern. The author identifies themselves, identifies the recipients, and then sends greetings, and then offers some kind of a doxology, just like this.
What's a doxology?
Well, I was going to say that. A doxology is from the word doxa, which means glory, and logos, word, so glorious words. And this letter follows that pattern, right? The elder to the chosen lady, greetings, and then grace, mercy, and peace. So it's following, historically speaking, the pattern of ancient correspondence. So it is a very, very old letter. And then theologically, did you notice that God the Father and Messiah Yeshua the Son are linked together very closely as being the source of grace, mercy, and peace? This is, even though less directly, an affirmation of Messiah Yeshua's deity. He, together with the Father, is the source of these good things.
So grace, mercy, and peace come equally from the Father and the Son because they share the same divine nature and are able to give the same divine graces and gifts, right? That's very important. One God in three equal persons as far as nature goes. What does it mean to live in truth and love? Will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. How can we know if we're living in truth and in love? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, you could read 1 John because he gives us several tests for if we have truth and if we have love in our lives. But to summarize that book and really the gospel in general, it's believing the truth about who God is and then living that out in our lives. And one of the primary ways we live out God's truth is through showing love, not just towards the Lord, but to our brothers and sisters in our communities. And that's one of the tests that 1 John has for us to know if we truly have the truth in us, if it's truly living in us.
Rabbi Glenn, how can we know if we are living in truth, living in love?
We can know we're living in the truth because we respond favorably and positively toward the truth when we hear it. We discern truth from error. That's another way that we are able to know that we're living in the truth. And then in love, because we don't just talk it, we live it. People can talk a good talk, but living in love means practicing it practically. Love being defined in part as meeting another person's greatest need without expectation of reciprocity.
Are most people in this world living in love? I would say no. They're very selfish. If they do love, it's just a very small little group, you know, their family, a friend or two. To live in love means you have a whole different attitude towards human beings. Yes, you see their darkness, their sins, how nasty they can be, how horrible they can be. And somehow, with the grace of God, you still love them anyway. You want what's good for them. You try to help them, even though they're unlovable. It's a different attitude that believers have. We look at everyone in the eyes of love, not romantic love. How can I help this person? Even if they're nasty, miserable, how can I help them, you know, get close to God, find God, turn from their error, right? It's just a whole different way of seeing human beings as valuable, as precious to God, loved by God.
If I could add, the two cannot be in conflict with each other. It cannot be truth or love. It is thought by many scholars that this letter is addressing the issue of showing of hospitality. But, you know, he's about to go into a section about the truth and discerning those who walk in the truth and teach the truth versus those who don't. Okay. Truth and love cannot be in competition against each other. We need to show love, but it cannot be at the expense of truth. We cannot affirm what the scriptures do not affirm, whether it's lifestyles or choices or attitudes. We cannot, that's not love if you're just turning a blind eye to sin. Truth and love have to coexist in equal measure.
Love is based on the truth. Truth and love are connected. For example, the father who says he loves his teenage son, he loves him, and so he wants to help him have his first sexual experience, and so he brings him to a prostitute because he loves his son and wants him to start walking down the path of sexual fulfillment, right? So he brings him to a prostitute for his first sexual experience. Things like this happen, right? The father is thinking, I love my son, right? I want to help him be the best he can be. But it's not based in truth, right? It's a terrible thing, what he's doing. He's corrupting his son, sexually. Love and truth are connected. You cannot separate truth and love, love and truth.
Is it love if parents take their 9-year-old to a doctor for gender reassignment? That's not love. It's not truth. The two have to be in operation together.
I would just add the other side of that coin is true as well, that we can tell the truths to ourselves or to other people and have no love. You can be absolutely right and be a very rude, hard person. And so we not only need to have love, but we need to have truth as well. We need both of those together. And so that can be equally as damaging when we try to force our will upon others with the truth, unwilling to accept them in love and work with them and have mercy and compassion the same way that God has mercy and compassion on us. That's important as well.
Verse 4, how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. Well, let's not go into literal or non-literal children. Let's talk about the happiness that comes from knowing our children are living according to the truth, or the children of others we know living according to the truth. Rabbi Journey, any thoughts?
Well, you know, I think there's blessing and joy in seeing people grow up. I mean, I'm a young guy, but we have people here at Shema that are 10, 20 years younger than me now, and I've seen them grow up from, you know, diapers to become young men and young women. It's a real blessing. There's a lot of nachas in seeing somebody grow up the right way and continue to walk down that path into young adulthood. On the other side, there's a lot of suffering and grief and sorrow and prayer for those who are raised up the right way, but for different reasons stray away, hopefully only for a season.
I always look at the big banner over there. It's based on Psalm 92, and you've got a whole family of people, each singing and playing instruments and giving glory to the Lord. It's like three generations. You got the grandpa with the shofar, you got the mom and dad with the clarinet and the guitar, and you got the kids each with something. And you know, I've had the joy in these 25 years of watching some of our young people come up through the worship team and give their gifts and talents to the Lord. It's very gratifying to see people from other families stepping up, taking their place in Messiah's community. It's very gratifying.
So I do take this literally, how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth. I've been in this kind of ministry for about 40 years now. And I've seen some of the children of our couples here stray from the truth, walk away from the truth. But I've also seen some of our children stay with the truth, like your beloved daughter, Anna. And whenever I see Anna and her love for God and the Word of God and Messiah, it gives me happiness, nachas, satisfaction. And so there's a special joy to meet children of people that we love living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. Let's talk about commandment and love, verse 5. I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us. A little connection between love and obedience. Love and truth, love and obedience. And he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. Rabbi Glenn, how and when did the Father command people to love one another?
Well, you find this all throughout the Torah and the prophets. I mean, the entire Tanakh, the Word of God, is filled with the command to love one another. And truth, especially when in those occasions where you had the bat kol, the voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," right? Yeshua is the embodiment of that. But in a sense, it's new. And in a sense, it isn't new, right? A new commandment I give you, John wrote elsewhere, but it's not a new commandment, right? It's all the way back to the beginning. God exemplified love, gave the commandment to love. The thing is, though, you can give a commandment to love, but we are individuals with free will. To love is to choose. So the Father's commanded us all along to love one another, but whether we do or not, that's on us.
Rabbi Jerry, your thoughts?
Well, I believe that, again, it's a new command, but it's also an old command. You know, it is looking back to Messiah's teaching. Again, a clear connection here as well to 1 John. But it's interesting, right, that God commands us to love one another. Because in much of our modern romantic culture, love is described as just a feeling, right? I feel love, and then I don't feel love, and then maybe I feel some love, but I feel less love today. Here in Scripture, the idea of love according to God, true love, or the type of love being described here, is something that we can exercise as a discipline, as a spiritual discipline, that we can choose to love one another and choose to grow in that love through the work of God. It's a very different way of looking at love.
I hate it in our modern culture where husband says to wife or wife says to husband, honey, I no longer love you, and so I'm leaving. No, love is not just a romantic feeling. It's a commitment. It's a way, it's way more than just romantic feeling. And this is something that God commands us to do, to love one another. This is a priority. If he commands it, it's something that we should be able to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. People in the world does not show much love. People don't have much love for others, for just a very small circle. But with the grace of God, the Holy Spirit filling us, we can fulfill this commandment to genuinely care about every human being that we come into contact with.
And love defined, biblically speaking, is doing what is best for that other person. what they most need, not necessarily what they most want, but what they most need. You're not, for example, loving your son or daughter if you give them Cap'n Crunch for breakfast every day. They may want that, but you're not loving them by giving them what they want. Again, love defined as doing for that other person what is in their best interest. And again, without expectation of reciprocity or payback.
So here at Congregation Shema Yisrael, we're a community of Yeshua believers. We're told to love one another. What are practical ways that we can love one another? What are you doing to love your brothers and sisters here at Shema?
Go ahead.
No, you can go for it.
Okay, I'm going to give a partial answer for that. If you see a need, if you see a void, take the initiative to fill that need, to meet that need, to fill that void. I'm going to be a little self-serving here. Did you notice we don't have a bass player?
We lost our bass player.
We lost our bass player. Look, this is just one example, but when you see a need, love is, for God's people is, there's a need. I want to help fill that. There's a void. I want to help fill that. Okay? It's not sitting back and doing nothing about it. Love, you love the people of God. Do what you can in whatever capacity you have to be a blessing to the people of God. Don't sit back. It's not enough to recognize it. Love is active. Love is meeting needs.
You know, just to add to this, you know, I think of James, right? James really deals with the idea of, you know, as he says, faith without works is dead. You know, if you claim to have love for God and God's people and you do absolutely nothing with it, do you really love people? Do you really love God? If I say I love somebody and I completely ignore them every time I see them, but if someone asks, well, do you love this person? And I say yes, something's wrong, right? There's a disconnect. You would expect me to show, you know, even if I'm friendly towards somebody, something, a positive gesture, a smile, a word, a comment, right? It'd be weird. It'd be strange if I said I love or I care about somebody and completely mistreated them, right? We would say that's abusive or you got some mental illness thing going on, right? You need to go talk to somebody about that. It's not right. In the same way, if we claim that we have the love of God and we have gifts and jobs and talents and we've been entrusted as stewards of so many different things, and we're unwilling to share that with other people, especially as Rabbi Glenn says, you know, God puts things in front of us. We can't solve all the world's problems. Shema's not going to fix the world, only God can. But God will bring us situations and people in our lives. I believe this. And when God puts that person on the road, you need to help them. If you don't, you know, there's something seriously wrong going on.
I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. God's commanded us to love one another. How can we love one another if we don't know each other, if we don't spend any significant amount of time with each other? We're talking about here at Shema. You have to spend some time and be purposeful to get to know some of your brothers and sisters in your Yeshua community. Got to get to know them. How can I help them? How can I encourage them? How can I bear their burden? How can I be there for them? Being part of a church, Messianic synagogue, is not just coming to services and splitting and getting fed. Oh, I'm not getting fed enough. Fed, 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 fed. That's not what body life in a Yeshua community is about. That's not what loving your brothers. So much more than that. You got to spend quality time with your brothers and sisters and get to know them and be there for them and talk to them and encourage them during the week and you know, like you do with people you love, with friends. You got to expand your sphere of love and friendship to include the people in your community. Have to. God's commanded us to do that. That's what it looks like. We must not just come to services here, a fantastic sermon, great worship, throw some money in the tzedakah box and back and split, and think we're serving God. We're worshiping. We're worshipers of God. You're not.
You know, it's interesting you bring up the tzedakah box, right? The term tzedakah is connected to the idea of righteousness. You know, tzedakah is more than a feeling. It's more than, well, today I feel like practicing tzedakah. No, it doesn't work like that. It's righteousness connected to God's standard, God's holiness. God is righteous towards us. We must act rightly towards other people. And again, you know, everybody's in a different situation. We have times and seasons, but definitely it's easy to spot the extremes. You can't go overboard and burn yourself alive trying to keep everybody else warm. But again, if you have no connection really to anybody here at Shema and you've been coming here longer than a couple of weeks, that's a problem. And you ought to deal with it sooner rather than later.
And we as a community need to do better in terms of making people who are newer feel welcome and bringing them in. It's natural for all of us to want to hang with our clique, with the people we already know. This is where you need to go against what is natural and get out of your comfort zone and welcome people that you've not met before. I want to say that there have been times where I've gone up to people. Andrea, I'm going to pick on you because for the longest time, I couldn't remember Andrea's name. Okay? And I went up to him and I said, please remind me your name, okay? Never in my life have I gone up to somebody and said, I know I should know your name already, but I've forgotten, and they chewed me out. Never has anybody said, how dare you? You don't even know my name? How long have I've never had anybody chew me out. So can I encourage you, implore you, be a little bit vulnerable. If there's people you're seeing week after week and you don't know their names yet, just go up to them and say, I'm sorry, I should know your name by now. My name's Glenn. Just go up, introduce yourself, and then make it a point to try to remember their name. And this is how community builds. We make ourselves a little bit vulnerable. Like Matthew this morning, who's newer to us, I inadvertently called him Michael when I came back after having met him. He corrected me, Matthew. He didn't bite my head off. He smiled. And this is how we do it. This is how we build community, by making ourselves a little bit vulnerable. Can I implore you, do more of that.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.